Praise the Lord. Would you turn to John chapter 13? Praise the Lord. So good to be with you. Thank you, Pastor. Thank you, elders and church, for having me here. And thank you for the beautiful worship service to the Lord. It's amazing to me that all over the world we're one in Christ. We're one. John chapter 13. Now, before the feast of the Passover, when Jesus knew that his hour was come, that he should depart out of this world unto the Father, having loved his own which were in the world, he loved them to the end. And supper being ended, supper being ended, the devil, having now put into the heart of Judas Iscariot, Simon's son, to betray him, and Jesus, knowing that the Father had given all things into his hand, that he was come from God and he went to God, he rose from supper and laid aside his garments and took a towel and girded himself. And after that he poured water into a basin, he began to wash the disciples' feet and to wipe them with the towel wherewith he was girded. Then cometh he to Simon Peter, and Peter saith unto him, Lord, do you wash my feet? And Jesus answered and said unto him, What I do you know not now, but you shall know hereafter. And Peter said unto him, You shall never wash my feet. And Jesus answered him, If I wash thee not, thou hast no part with me. And Simon Peter saith unto him, Lord, not my feet only, but also my hands and my head. And Jesus said to him, He that is washed needeth not save to wash his feet, but is clean every whit. And you are clean, but not all. For he knew who should betray him. Therefore he said, You're not all clean. Well, most of the Gospel of John, the first half at least, the first 12 verses, is the public ministry of Jesus out in the streets with the lost, with the sinners, with the great rabbis or the women by the well, or you know, just a host of people. Woman at the well, Nicodemus, the impotent man at the gate, with the crowds, with the resistors, arguing with the scribes, the Pharisees. This is the first part of John, John 1 through 12. But in John 13, he closes the door on all the world, and he goes into the upper room with his disciples, the 12 disciples. It's intimate. It's just him and the family. And it says that before the feast of the Passover, when Jesus knew that his hour was come. And so the emphasis is on what Jesus knew. He knew that the hour was come, and it's the hour that he didn't set for himself. He put himself at the disposal of the Father. The hour the Father had chosen for him to give his life for our sins. And not only did he know that his hour was come, but he knew he was going to leave this world. And not only did he know he was going to leave this world, but he knew that he was going to leave us in this world. He knew that. He knew what it would be for Christians to have to stand for truth in this world. And he knew that he was going to the right hand of God, and that he would leave this world and he would leave us behind. And he knew, it says he loved them unto the end. And he not only loved them because we're in them, he loved us. He loves us. And this expression, he loved them to the end, I mean, it has multiple meanings to it. He loved them to the end of what? To the end of his earthly life? Certainly. To the end of their lives? Certainly. To the end of what he proposed to do in our lives? Yes. Jesus loves us. As it says in Philippians chapter 1, he that began the good work in you will complete it until the day of Christ. Faithful is he who called us. What he started, he's going to finish. He loves us to the end. He loves us to the uttermost. He loves us all the way up to the Father. He won't stop. Even though we're in the world, and even though he's not in the world. And then in verse 2, supper being ended, the devil had now put into the heart of Judas Iscariot, Simon's son, to betray him. Now, wait a minute. I thought that the doors were closed on everyone on the outside, and this is just the body. But the devil is there. Don't be surprised at evil in the church. I'm a pastor from Cedar Rapids, Iowa. It's a miracle that I'm even looking you face to face. I never had it in my mind to go anywhere, really, but to mind my own business, preach the gospel, and be a pastor over there. But as Jude said, certain men crept in unawares. Into the church they came, and they brought in things like a heretical spiritual warfare movement. And I wrote a book called Making War in the Heavenlies, a different look at spiritual warfare. They brought in this Toronto blessing, which has ravaged the churches here. They brought in false prophets and false prophecy. Don't be surprised that even with just the church behind closed doors, even at the most sacred time in the whole gospel, the Last Supper, even there, the devil makes his entrance. He put it in someone's heart. In other words, there's someone sitting there in that circle that already had been inwardly seduced by the God of this age. No one else could know it. Only Jesus knew it. No one knew it. Only Jesus knew it. But it was already happening. Everything looked fine on the outside. But inwardly, he'd already put himself at the disposal of the devil. Be careful. Love not the world, right? But Jesus even knew that, verse 3. He knew that God the Father had given all things into his hands. He knew that God the Father had given him a mission to save us. And he knew that even Judas would be part of that. Even the apostasy of the church will fulfill the mission. Even, the best the devil can do would not stop the mission that God gave Jesus to save for himself people who would love him because they loved us first. And he knew that this would carry out the plan of God. See, the reason that this is pertinent to us, this isn't just history, this is prophecy too. This is what it's like in the last days. The Last Supper and the events leading up to the cross are going to be what it's like in the last days. He knew. Jesus knew that God had given everything into his hand. God had given the plan of salvation. God had given the mission to die for our sins. God had given him the calling, and he had received it gladly. I delight to do thy will, the calling to make himself an offering to God for our sins. And he knew that not even Judas, not even betrayal, was going to delay that mission. He's going to carry it out. And God's going to make everything work together for good. Whatever comes of this earth, God is going to make everything work together for our good. And another thing to remember, Jesus loves us to the end, all the way to the end. What he started in us, he's going to complete in us. He who is able to keep us from stumbling, and he can make us stand blameless before the Father with great joy. And whatever comes to this earth between now and the rapture, and I pray it happens before this sermon's over. All things are going to work together for good to those who love God. And then he does something that I have just always, it struck me as a person and as a Christian, my whole Christian life. He gets up from the head of the table. Seven steps, you know. If you want steps in your sermons, there's seven. So he rises from the head of the table. You know, if in the ancient world, there was a head of the feast. There's someone that was actually the host. Jesus is the head of the feast. He set the table, the last Passover. He rose from supper. That's number one. He lays aside his garments. He takes off his feastal robes. He takes a towel and girds himself. That's number three. And number four, and this is the center of the seven. He poured out the water into the basin. And he began to wash the disciples' feet. And that's number five. Well, no, that's still number four. He pours out the water and he washes their feet. And the story goes on that he gets up. That's number five. He puts back his garments. That's number six. And then he goes back to the seat at the head of the table. That's number seven. And it's a prophecy. It's a prophetic action. He's acting out the big picture, the big plan. The head of the table, He came down from heaven. Take off his garments, he became a man. God has become a man. It says, have this mind in you which was also in Christ Jesus, who though he was God, did not regard equality with God a thing to be grasped. In other words, you know, Adam and Eve weren't God. But they reached out to grab godhood. Remember that? The serpent said, you can be as gods. And they reached out to grab it. I used to follow a false teacher named Kenneth Copeland. And the essence of his teaching, really, if you boil everything down, the big kernel of evil of it was that you can be little gods. You're little gods. You just don't know it. I'm not God. And I reached out to grab godhood. I remember when I repented of Kenneth Copeland. And the thing I thought is, I don't want to be a god. I want to go back and be a man, a worshiper, a redeemed person under God. But Jesus is God. And he had and has godhood. And yet for 33 years, he let go of his prerogatives. He let go of the power. He took off his feastal robes and took upon him the form of a servant. He who was God let go. And we who are not God, we tried to grab. He let go. You know, it's Christmas season. I'm a Christmas person. I hope you don't think I'm carnal. I just love the incarnation of our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. I better make this worth it then. I read the Bible, the Christmas story one time, and you got Joseph, and you got Mary, and you got basically in a cave, and you got Jesus, and what are they doing? They're wrapping him really tightly, swaddling clothes. But then 33 years later, you got another Joseph and Mary in a cave, and they pry his body off the cross, and they wash it. They lay it out. They wrap it in a cave. It's like bookends for natural life. What's the meaning? That God allowed himself to be bound in the interest of man. He let go of his prerogatives as God. He wouldn't use his powers as God. He bound himself to us to save us. Jesus took off his garments. He put on the towel of a servant. And then the central act of the seven, the center thing of the seven, he pours out the water. He poured out his life. Nobody took Jesus' life from him. He gave his life. Nobody murdered Jesus. He offered his life as a sacrifice to God. And he poured out his life in the basin, and then he began to wash the disciples' feet. This is the central act of the whole thing and the reason for the incarnation, that he poured out his life to God that we might be clean, that we might be washed, that we might be made acceptable to God. And then he rose up. He rose up. He rose on the third day. He put back on his feastal garments. You know, John saw Jesus later and didn't recognize him. He said, I fell at his feet as dead. He wasn't the carpenter of Nazareth. His eyes were like a fire. His feet were like burnished bronze. You know, Revelation 1. Wow, he saw him in his glory. Oh, how the world loves little baby Jesus, and they hope that he always stays a baby so they won't have to deal with him. But he's coming back, as we sang and reread in Psalm 96, he's coming back to judge the world in righteousness. Amen? And then he sat back at the table. He was seated at the right hand of the majesty on high. Amen? But in between those acts, though, Peter speaks up. Always Peter saying what everyone else is thinking. No, 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 no. I can't let you do this. After all, who do you let handle your feet? Just anybody? Are you going to take off your shoes? Are you going to take off your socks? Are you going to let someone handle your feet? No, Lord, I can't do it. I can't do it. Can't let you do it. And this is the same Peter. And it's the same, for the same reason. If you remember earlier in the gospel, that Jesus says, who do men say that I am? And some say you're the prophet. Some say you're John the Baptist. Some say you're this prophet or that Elijah. And he said, who do you say that I am? And Peter once again speaks out, you are the Christ, the Son of the living God. Remember that? And Jesus said, blessed are you, Simon Peter. Flesh and blood have not revealed this to you, but my Father in heaven. And Peter is told that this is the rock the whole church is built on. God showing us who Jesus is. But just a few minutes later, Jesus went on to say, and then, you know what, Peter? God's going to take me, the Christ, and hand me over to the Gentiles. And I'm going to be spit on. I'm going to be mocked. I'm going to be crucified, the death of a criminal. I'm going to be despised and rejected. And once again, it's the same spirit. It's the same idea. It's the same motions in Peter's heart. No, 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 Lord. Not so, Lord. In fact, he literally says, not so, Lord. Pity yourself. No way. Couldn't be. I can't see it. He couldn't see it. Or you could say, he couldn't see God in it. That couldn't be God. The Messiah of Israel is going to be mocked, spit on, crucified. You know that was Paul's problem? You know why Saul took so long to become a Christian? A Bible verse. It was a verse in the Bible. Saul was a man of the Pharisees, and they were people of the Bible. Even though they distorted the meaning and message, they believed the Bible. You should believe in the Bible. And one of the Bible verses says, cursed is everyone that hangs on a tree. And so that's why Saul said, I always did everything I could to oppose the name of Jesus Christ. He hated Jesus and hated Jesus' followers because it was insulting and offending to him to suggest that the long awaited Messiah of Israel should die the death of not only a criminal, literally a man cursed of God. He couldn't see it. He couldn't see God in that. That couldn't be God's plan. He had no categories. There's no way that could be God. You're telling me the Messiah is a man cursed of God? Oh, Jesus hanging between heaven and earth. You picture it. Helpless before his enemies, so helpless he wouldn't be able to swat a fly, he wouldn't be able to wipe the sweat off his thorny brow. He's helpless, hung between heaven and earth, and he wears a crown of thorns, which is the very emblem of the curse. And Deuteronomy says, if you hang on a tree, you are cursed. And he's derelicted of everyone. His friend and lover are put away, and worst of all, my God, why have you forsaken me? God is far away from him. Really, that man was cursed of God and is cursed of God. So in a way, Saul was right, but not totally right. One day it clicked. I get it. He was cursed of God, but not for himself, but for us. Christ has redeemed us from the curse of the law, being made a curse for us. For it is written, cursed is everyone that hangs on a tree. Peter couldn't see it. I don't see God being a naked servant at my feet, washing my feet. I can't see God in a man derelicted of God, a criminal executed on a tree. That's not my idea of God. My idea of God is power shooting out of his hands and beams of light out of his face and Romans' corpses lying everywhere and the Jews exalted and Jerusalem exalted and God's people exalted and God exalted. That's my idea of God. This is not my idea of God. Couldn't be God. Because what Jesus does is he turns all worldly ideas of success, on their head. And what God does, and this is the thing that can help us in the days to come, He hides His glory in apparent weakness and foolishness. Hold your finger in John 13. We'll go back there, but look at 1 Corinthians 1. Can you see God in this? Paul couldn't see God in this. Peter couldn't see God in this. The Jewish people could not see God in this. Actually, the culmination of world history is when the Jews, it finally clicks for them like it did for Paul. They will look on Him whom they pierced and mourn for Him as for an only son. And then a fountain of cleansing will be opened unto them that will wash away all their sins and quench the spirit of false prophecy. That's what I look for. I long for that day. How about you? But see, the problem is it's offensive. It's offensive to people's idea of God and holiness and power. This is, we're so familiar with these Bible stories that, you know, you gotta get the idea there that it's downright offensive. And that the Messiah would come to wash my feet. I like personally to wash my own feet. I don't want anyone touching my shoes and my socks and especially my toes. I wash my own feet. And that's how this generation likes to live. Kind of isolated and atomized from each other. But that's not how God's called us. Remember what Jesus said? If you don't let me do this, you can't have anything to do with me. 1 Corinthians 1, verse 18. For the preaching of the cross is to them, and here's what it literally says, to them that are perishing, it's foolishness. But unto us which are literally being saved, it's the very power of God. There's one value system we're in. What we're doing even tonight is foolish. What are you doing tonight? Well, I'm telling you something you hear all the time. You heard over and over and over and over and over again. How foolish, how stupid. Learn something. Go somewhere. It's stimulating. Go to a movie. Don't come out here and hear about something you always hear. Oh, but this is God's ordained way of revealing His power and revealing His Son through the preaching of the cross. But to those that are perishing, and by the way, don't be fooled by the word perishing. King James is beautiful, flowery, poetic language. For God so loved the world that He gave His only begotten Son, that whoever believed in Him would not perish. But what really is perish? It's the ultimate disaster. It's eternal destruction. It's banishment from everything good, everything that makes life meaningful. It's the wrath of God. It's the dying in your sins. It's the penalty that goes on forever and ever and ever. Perish, those that are perishing, he says, can't see the wisdom of God in the cross or the preaching of the cross. They can't see God in it. That's what was going on with Peter. That's what was going on with Paul. They couldn't see God in a weak Savior, in a crucified Savior, in a naked Savior, in a lowly slave Savior. They couldn't see God in it. That's one of the signs that you're on your way to hell. That's one of the signs that you're perishing, even as we speak, is if you can't see the wisdom and power of God in the crucified one, that's the sign. But to us that are being saved, it's the very power of God. He says, for it is written, I will destroy the wisdom of the wise. I will bring to nothing the understanding of the prudent. How the wise are high right at this point. The wise of this age and the wisdom of this world has come to its apex, and they are so high they don't believe that they need God. But hearken unto the word of God. God has said, I will destroy the wisdom of the wise. You are seeing it, and you will see it to greater degree until the rapture, and then we'll get out of here before it ultimately collapses. I will destroy the wisdom of the wise. Verse 20. Where is the wise? Where is the scribe? Where is the disputer of this world? Hasn't God made foolish the wisdom? wisdom of the world? For after that, in the wisdom of God, the world by wisdom knew not God. It pleased God by the foolishness of preaching to save them that believe. For the Jews require a sign, and the Greeks seek after wisdom. See, there's two kinds of people as far as religion and dealing with God, Jews and Greeks. The Jews want the power. Peter and Paul were Jews. I don't want you at my feet washing my feet. I don't want my toes being handled by you. I want dead Romans. The Greeks don't necessarily want power. What they want is the answer, the philosophy, the final answer that will satisfy everything, the problem of good, the problem of evil, the problem of life, the human condition. The Greeks want the final definitive answer. But hear what he said. It pleased God that the world by wisdom would not know God. You can't know God through philosophy. God chose a much more debased way, the foolishness of the preaching of the cross. To the Jew that says, show me the power, God points to the cross. That's the power of God. The Jew says, what? A helpless criminal? Abandoned by everyone, including God? A man who wears the very symbol of the curse as a crown? A cursed? That's the power? God says, that's the power of God right there. And to the Greek who says, what's the answer? Tell me the answer to evil. Tell me the answer to suffering. Tell me the answer to the human condition. God says, there's the answer right there. God, become a man. Come down and suffer with us. Endure evil with us. Absorb guilt, shame, suffering. That's the answer. The Jew's not going to like it, and the Greeks aren't going to like it. The philosophy people aren't going to like it, and the John Wimbers of the world that look for power aren't going to like it. Or the power people that go around following the power event. They won't like it because that looks too weak. That looks too bankrupt. That's too foolish. That's humiliating. Are you kidding? It's all the same thing. He says in verse 23, we preach Christ crucified. To the Jews, a stumbling block, and to the Greeks, foolishness. See, when God says, I will destroy the wisdom of the wise, and he's doing it now, what he means is that all the things that we think are it, all the philosophy, all the power of man, or the power of science, or the wisdom of the great schools, God is going to show that to be foolish. He's going to turn it on its head. He's going to show how impotent it really is and how powerless it really is. He says in verse 24, to them that are called, both Jews and Greeks, Christ the power of God and the wisdom of God. Because the foolishness of God is wiser than men. And the weakness of God is stronger than men. See, this is the problem. He hides his wisdom and power in something that looks weak and foolish. The church itself. Many people in the church complain that we don't have enough power, we don't have enough influence, or we're not running the government. That's God. I see God in that. That's the wisdom of God. He will use a weak vessel. We have this treasure in earthen vessels. That is Him putting us in a powerless position. Like Paul said, in my weakness, His power is perfect. That's the cross working in us. We go back to John 13. Peter says, no, Lord, no, I can't see you in it. And Jesus comes back. If you don't let me do this, you can't have anything to do with me. If you won't let Jesus be humbled, be debased, die on the cross, handle your very sins. Get down there with your shoes. Get down there with your socks. Touch your feet. You can't have anything to do with Him. Paul says, I don't know anything but Christ and Him crucified. That's not the reduction. That's the whole thing. Christ and Him crucified. And Peter, as always, He doesn't get it entirely, but he immediately complies. He's got the right heart. He's going to go along with Jesus. All right, Lord, all right. Only he always goes further. Not my feet, but my whole body. And Jesus' answer is very instructive to him. He that is clean only needs his feet clean. See, there's a sense in which as a Christian, I've had a once and for all washing. I was like 18 or 19 when I became a Christian. I can't tell exactly when because I don't know which altar call actually worked for me. I answered about 35 of them. What happened is one summer, my brother and I worked in a kitchen. I was a cook and he was a waiter. And some Christians were working there and they said, we've only got one summer before we go to university. And we got these two brothers. Let's aim at the one most likely to become a Christian. So they aimed at my brother. And they went and got him a Bible and they talked to him. And he was real polite. And he took the Bible and took it home, put it on the shelf. And that was the end of that. And I, in my carousing and fallen, debauched state, would come home at night. And I picked up the Bible one day and I says, I've never really read the Bible. But I can't say I'm literate unless I at least try. I was Catholic. We never read the Bible. I opened the Bible to Matthew 5, and I thought, this is the right place to start the Sermon on the Mount. Perfect. And I read a few verses, and I think, this is beautiful. I almost want to put this on a poster on my wall. It's so beautiful, flowery, you know. Put it in a card. Remember to show that to some girl somewhere or something, you know. But I've continued into the sermon, and Jesus began to talk about the law. And the first thing he says is, if you have heard it has been said by them of old time, you shall not kill. And something in me goes, yes, totally agree with that. I've never done that. But then he said, but I say to you that the real meaning of the law, this came to me strong, the real meaning of the law is if you hate someone, you are a murderer in the sight of God. And something in my heart just kind of collapsed, like, oh, that's depressing, you know. But as sinners do, I bounced back because I said, that's 1 out of 10. My good deeds will outweigh my bad. I kept the other 9. I read a few verses later about adultery. You know what the law says? You shall not commit adultery. I said, yes. But he went on. But if you have lust, and if you look on a woman to lust after her, in God's sight, you're an adulterer. And something just sunk. To make a long story short, by the time I was done, some cloud of conviction came over me that I was sure that I was on my way to hell and I deserved it. I saw that I had broken the law of God and really didn't know what to do about it. I went for 2 or 3 months under this cloud, and every night I would cry. It didn't give me power over sin. I actually became more sinful. I tried to join a cult. I got into drugs. I got into alcohol. It was bad. I mean, I was going to pieces. But every night I'd come home and lie down in my bed and go, I don't want to go to hell. I don't want to go to hell. God, please don't let me go to hell. But there's no faith in that prayer. I went to the university myself that fall, and I did something I'd never done before. I went into a non-Catholic church. It was an assembly of God, as a matter of fact. And I remember walking in the door, and I looked around. I said, this place is so phony. I don't see any stained glass windows. I don't see any robes or bells. I just think, what is this? But I could sense that when the people sang, and they sang in their spirit and their understanding, I thought it was Latin or something, but when they sang, there was someone on the receiving end. The place had the sense of God, just like this place. They gave an altar call and I ran up. And I tried to get rid of this feeling of guilt. And I prayed what they told me to pray. And they said, now you're saved. And I said, no, I'm not. I broke the law of God. And I don't know what to do about it. See, I had no faith. I told you I answered about 30 altar calls. I'm not joking. Every time they had prayer, I went up there. I wanted to get rid of this feeling. But I wanted some emotional feeling. Or I didn't know what I was looking for. Something. One time, by this time, I gave up on altar calls. I'd go to church, but I say, I'm damned. Everyone else is going to heaven. I'm not. I'm damned. I broke the law. I don't know what to do. And I was reading, too, but I was depressed. And have you ever been distracted when you're reading something and you realize you're reading the same sentence over and over again? This is what was happening to me. And if I ever heard the Holy Spirit, I heard him that day saying, look at what you're reading and understand. So I looked down at the page of the Bible. It said, he made him who knew no sin to be sin for us, that we might be made the righteousness of God. And I can't explain it, but I could see it in a flash. I guess Jesus explained it when he said, flesh and blood hath not revealed this to you, but my Father in heaven. I saw that Jesus took my place, that the meaning of the cross was Jesus taking my place in my judgment, becoming me that I might become him in a sense. And I was saved. Faith came into my heart. Jesus washed my feet. Weak, helpless, naked, derelicted, abandoned by everyone he loved, including God, mocked by his enemies, humbled in weakness. I saw the power of it that day. Wow! He was afflicted. He was despised. He was rejected. He was judged of God, but not for himself, but for me. If you don't let me do this, see, in Christianity, you get one washing that's once and for all. Jesus took away my sins once and for all. Remember what Jesus said to Peter? Oh, you've already had a bath, Peter. All you need is your feet. What's the meaning of that? I already had a bath. Somewhere back in 1977, 78, a bath so powerful that it's made me right with God, it's made me fit for heaven, and it's actually changed my heart and made me love God because he loved me first. But in the ancient world, if you took a bath, then you strapped on your sandals if you had them, and then you walked down the streets where they have open sewers, dirt roads, stones, cobblestones, trash, and you pick up stuff on your feet. You don't need a bath, but you need your feet washed. See, that's the way it is with Christians. I don't need a bath. But remember, he knew that he left us in the world. And you can pick up a lot of junk on a regular basis just by walking these streets. Amen? And I need a washing. But he doesn't say that you should wash your own feet. He says, as I've done, that's what you should do to each other. I need to go to church. I need to have someone pray for me. There are times when I need to confess a sin to someone. And there are times where I need to hear a confession of sin. No, I didn't go back to being a Catholic. But there is a sense in which all Christians should be like priests. And if you hear a confession of a sin and pronounce, that, cheer up, your sins are forgiven you. Or 1 John 1:9. You know, if there's a counter in heaven for how many times you went to a certain verse in the Bible, if there's a computer up there that keeps track of it, I think 1 John 1:9, I probably have a million hits on that one. If we confess our sins, he's faithful and just to forgive us our sins and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. I need to be in church. I need to let the saints wash my feet. I need to wash their feet. I need to hear a sermon. I need to hear the worship. I need to lift up holy hands. I need to put an arm around a brother. I need to speak a Bible verse in season. What am I saying? I need my feet washed, and I need to wash my brother's feet, and that's the body of Christ. Jesus, knowing that he was leaving this world and that he left his own in the world, but he did it. But before he did it, he did this. He acted out the leaving heaven, the becoming a man. Like Paul said, and there's a hymn in Philippians 2. It's actually a hymn. Let this mind be in you, which was also in Christ Jesus, who though is in the form of God, regarded not equality of God a thing to be grasped, but emptied himself. And taking on the form of a man, he became a servant. And he became obedient, even unto death. You notice how low he goes? Even unto death. What's the middle thing? He poured out his life. Poured it out of the pitcher. And the middle thing, he took our feet. He took my soul. He took our life. And he washed us. Hallelujah. At the cross where I first saw the light, where the burden of my heart rolled away, it was there by faith I received my sight. Or how about this one? There is a fountain filled with blood, drawn from Emmanuel's veins. Sinners washed beneath the flood lose all their guilty stains. Peter says, No, I can't see it. I don't see the power of it. And Jesus warned him that he was perishing. If you won't let me do this, you can't have anything to do with me. Let him wash you, and let your brothers and sisters wash you, and wash them, and wash each other's feet. That's the only way that we can have anything to do with Jesus. I meet people that say, I don't go to church, I just get tapes. Well, tapes can't wash your feet. Tapes can't hear your confession. Tapes can't praise God next to you, just like people were praising God right next to me. Something washes over me. Tapes are good. I promote them. I've made many a tape and distributed them all over the world. They're great. Teaching's good. And there's no substitute for it. But there's no substitute for the body of Christ. And there's no substitute for the washing of feet. Amen? Do you need a bath again? No. But you always need your feet washed because you're always walking these dirty, dusty streets. Amen? So he says in verse 12, after he washed their feet and taken his garments and sat down again, he said to them, do you know what I've done to you? You call me Master and Lord, and you say, well, for so I am. If I then, your Lord and Master, have washed your feet, you ought also to wash one another's feet. I got to let people wash my feet. I got to let people speak the word to me. I got to let people pray for me. I got to listen to them pray. I don't know how you do it. I love this church, by the way, and I love this worship. In our church, sometimes we have a service where we just stand there and we just one after another put out white-hot prayers. My faith just gets picked right up just hearing other people pray or putting myself in agreement with them, you know. It's the body life. The American way, unfortunately, is you do it yourself. Rugged individualism. Of course, I'm all for that as far as pioneers and cowboys and Indians. But in Christ, I need the body. I need Jesus. The servant is not greater than his Lord, verse 16. Neither is he that sent greater than he that sent them. If you know these things, happy are you if you do them. He goes on to say, I'm going to paraphrase because I've kept you long enough, but one of you will betray me. Now, this is the part of the Bible that's the closest to an altar call. There's 12 people there. He says, one of you will betray me. I told you, there was one there that was inwardly seduced. Whatever happens in the end, and whatever happens physically, and whatever happens externally, is only the result of something that happened privately and in the deepest part of the heart long before. There was one that was already bought into the fallen values of the God of this age, who already was inwardly seduced, who already saw things through a totally different mindset. And Jesus is reaching out to him too, even to the end. One of you shall betray me. I don't have time to go into the fact that we're warned that one of the characteristics of the last day will be a spirit of betrayal. I think Pentecostals have already been betrayed by their pastors and false prophets that have given over to things like Toronto Blessing and false prophets, Rick Joyner, that stuff. They have betrayed their cause. They've betrayed their flocks. And many of them have done it even knowing that it's not kosher. It's not right. Why did they betray him? For position, to be big, to be great, to be popular. They were unwilling to bear the reproach of Christ, where you stand for truth, even if you look stupid or weak or nothing. Even if you look like nothing, I'd rather be nothing with Christ than be Mr. Big Time with the false prophets. One of you will betray me, he says. Well, then, you get this contrast, because 11 out of 12 of the disciples, this is the mark of a real disciple. They go, is it I? Is it I? Is it I? What's that tell you about a real disciple? they're not sure about themselves anymore. You know that proverb that says, Lord, don't give me so much that I forget you, or don't give me so little that I'm tempted to steal? You ever think about that proverb? You know, it sounds good, but I always thought, what does that mean? What is that really saying? Are you kidding? What is that? And then it hit me one day. What is he really saying? Lord, I don't trust myself. I don't trust myself. Do you guys pray the Lord's Prayer? What's the last request? Lead me out of temptation and deliver me from evil. What is that an acknowledgement of? How ready I am to defect at any point unless I have grace from God, unless I have the help of God. Anything's liable. I'm not self-confident. I need to cling to Christ. I need to be watched. I need to eat His body, drink His blood, stay in communion with His people. Because you know what? I could defect at any time. I'm nobody. Oh God, lead me out of temptation and deliver me from evil. The Lord's Prayer too. It's so beautiful that people think it's a flowery thing. You put it on your wall. The last request is a desperate cry for deliverance. One of you will betray me. The real disciples go, Is it I? The phony disciple. Just plays it cool. Puts his head down. See, God says, if we walk in the light as He's in the light, we have fellowship with one another. And the blood of Jesus Christ cleanses from all sin. What really is walking in the light? It's not sinlessness. Otherwise, the blood of Jesus wouldn't need to cleanse us from all sin. So what really is it? It's the willingness to come out into the open. It's the willingness to be known for who you are, really who you are. No sham, no pretense, nothing more, nothing less. It's the willingness to come out there into the light of exposure, because wherever God is, things come out. This is Judas's chance to come into the light. One of you will betray me. But Judas won't come into the light. See, if walking in the light is walking in exposure, then what's darkness? It's the effort to conceal. Cover it over. Close the shades. Close the blinds. Don't go there. Get me out of this church. They're judging me. That's darkness. This instinctive effort to stay away from any exposure whatsoever. The cloud of self-deception that the guilty try to hide themselves in. Self-justification, rationalization, projection. This is the meaning of darkness. And Judas has a choice that we all have. Light or darkness. He played it cool. Jesus is reaching out to him. At the end, Jesus literally takes a piece of bread, puts it in the sop, and puts it in Judas's mouth. How could you withstand that? Judas takes it, though, but he still won't come into the light. And then at the end, if you choose your own delusions, then God will send a delusion, because Jesus said, oh, Judas, what you're going to do, go do. Almost sounds like he's sanctioning it. Judas got up and went out into the night. That's when Satan came into him. See, in the very last of the last days, everything is going to be brought into full clarity. The light of God is shining in the churches and through the preaching of the Word of God. And it's time for everyone to come into the light, not to stay in the dark. Be open. You know, confess your sins to God. And if you sin against someone, confess to them. And don't have sham. Don't have pretense. And keep short accounts with God. Confess your sins as quick as possible. Keep your feet clean. Come into the light. You know what? It's just being willing to be known for who you are. Nothing more, nothing less. If we walk in the light, because that's where He is, as a consequence, we'll have fellowship with one another. And the blood of Jesus Christ will continuously cleanse us from all sin. See, this is the thing about the light of God. The light of God exposes things. When I came to God, all my sins came out. When I read the Sermon on the Mount, there was so much light in there, I was crying every night for 3 months, praying not to go to hell. That's light. I can deal with it. The basis for final judgment. Light shone in the world. But but men love the darkness more than the light, because their deeds are evil. Because everyone that doeth truth cometh to the light. Oh, if Judas would have just said, Jesus, I've really got myself in trouble here. I've got some things set up that I wish I could get out of. Do you believe that Jesus could forgive him? But even now, Judas, a man who traveled with Jesus, did miracles, saw miracles, preached the gospel, even now, he's in hell. That's the basis for final judgment. And you know, the disciples couldn't figure it out. In the last days, those that are faithful, the ones that are close to Christ, they'll be able to see. Most people couldn't see. In fact, they thought Judas was a benefactor. Judas teaches us about the Antichrist, and Judas teaches us about the many Antichrists. They thought he was a benefactor. They said, oh, good old Judas going out to feed the poor again. He was a do-gooder. But he was full of Satan. See, you got to stay close to Jesus to see. Peter says to John, ask Jesus who it is. And Jesus is the one that takes us out with me. Peter and John knew. If we stay faithful to Christ and stay close to him, we'll know who the Antichrists are and we can avoid them. Many, many people regret getting involved with these false prophets. Many people regret the Toronto Blessing. Many people regret the spiritual warfare movement. Many churches have been shattered just because the leadership wasn't faithful enough or close enough to Christ to be able to see through the Antichrist. And they allowed themselves to be ravaged. If you can't see through an obvious buffoon like Benny Hinn or Todd Bentley, what are you going to do when the Antichrist comes? I mean, Ben, this latest one, I hope you don't know who Bentley is. What a fraud. A man who threw away his wife for another woman and then went into the prophetic ministry. And people that knew about it, like Rick Joyner, sanctioned him, blessed him, and prophesied over him. Keep doing it. This is the son of Satan. But if there wasn't a Bentley or a Hinn, someone would have to invent one, because they have such a constituency of faithless and godless Christians that are so ready to follow whoever the next one is, see? It's the prophets, yeah, that's one thing. It's the Antichrist, that's one thing. But it's the constituency, that's the real thing. The prophets prophesy falsely. The priests bear rule by their means. But the worst thing is, my people love to have it so. What will you do in the end? And this is where it's taken us. Well, I've gotten off on another subject that I don't want to go on. That's when Judas left the room. Jesus left us one commandment, and this is a good place for me to close. This is my commandment, that you love one another, that your joy may be full. By this will the world know that you're my disciples, if you have love one for another. Love one another, and the grace of our Lord Jesus Christ be with you. God bless you.